creation or evolution? Is there a God? If so, was he created or is he creator? Skepticism, uncertainty, science is elevated, absolutes are denied, rebellion against authority is the norm. Truth, especially religious truth, is seen and viewed as relative. Religious traditions are assumed to be of all equal value. The idea that one would claim exclusivity and exclusive truth is regarded as the pinnacle of intolerance and bigotry. Jesus was just another wise man. Ecumenism, an unholy unity between not only Protestants and Catholics, but also among such diverse religions as Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. A one-world church, if you will, that stops not with religion, but also pursues political and social unification. An age of pragmatism, an approach that assesses truth in terms of its successful application. Does it work for me, or does it not? Will it make a successful, beneficial difference in my life? It's about me. And the truth is dependent on how I feel. Experience is elevated above truth. Families are broken. Spouses don't relate to each other. People don't know how to relate to their children, to their parents, to the people that they work with. There is racial division, and there is incredible spiritual immaturity. It's a sad, broken world that needs Jesus more than anything. Wouldn't you agree, family? And yet, the world I just described to you is not our own. It may seem like our own, but consider. What I just described to you were the problems and the culture that existed nearly 2,000 years ago in the city of Colossae. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. And the Word of God really is alive and active. Amen? Amen? And so Paul wrote the book of Colossians to address these issues and more. And I think you would agree with me that regardless of what your perspective is on concerning the day and the age that we live in, Colossians is up to date. It's an incredibly applicable and timeless message that speaks directly to many of the culturally relevant issues that we deal with on a daily basis. In short, the book of Colossians eloquently presents Jesus Christ as the solution to every one of them. And so this morning, we are beginning a preaching series through the book of Colossians. We're going to go through the entire book, verse by verse. And there will be times where we'll, of course, bounce out of Colossians to maybe cover a subject that we get to or a topic in more detail and go in a little more depth as they arise. But by and large, our primary focus is going to be the book of Colossians for the next many months. And so I'd like to encourage you, family, to read through this short epistle, preferably many times, meditate on this word, and then come prepared each Sunday to receive all that God has for us. Today, ours is an age of science. Listen to this. 95% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today. The past century has seen tremendous and prophetic increase in knowledge in all areas of science and technology, from microbiology to astrophysics. Millions of pages of scientific and technological literature are published every year, and many specialists are finding it incredibly difficult just to keep up with the continuous new discoveries that are ongoing in their fields. the rapidly advancing pace of scientific discovery leads to many questions surrounding how God relates to the universe. But Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We also live in an age of unbiblical unity. The word has been used so flippantly and erroneously that now it makes those of us who actually understand what biblical unity is, it makes us cringe when we hear it. The world has taken biblical terms and redefined them. Murder and child sacrifice is now called the right to choose. Biblical marriage has been redefined by society to include virtually every sick combination that we can dream of. And unity has become global, all-encompassing with all beliefs and all religions. Such a religious, political, and societal union is but a body without a head. For there can be no unity, family, apart from truth. Colossians gives us God's perspective with Christ as the head of the church. True biblical unity can only exist among members of Christ's body. Also, skepticism and the devaluation of Christ as anything but a wise man or perhaps a prophet of some nature defines our time as much as it did the Colossians. But Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." As God in human flesh, Jesus' word is authoritatively, exclusively, and absolutely true. Amen, church? Ours is also an age of pragmatic skeptics. Does it work? I don't care if it's true. Does it work? Will it work? Can it work for me? Colossians tells us in chapter 2 that Christ makes sinners holy and blameless in God's sight. He radically changes lives. Chapter 2 also tells us that knowing Christ brings stability to our lives and causes us to be thankful. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "In him you have been made complete." Christ fulfills our every need so that we lack nothing. And chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." Knowing Christ intimately and relationally transforms us so radically that by comparison, our old life and our old self is dead. Does it work? Can it work for me? Can it work for you? Absolutely it can. Today we live in a world known for its breakdown of the family and frustrated relationships. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, Colossians speaks very clearly and very directly to these issues. It tells us how husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, it tells us how they can have relationships that really work. And to the lonely, alienated people of our day, Colossians brings a message of hope. And lastly, we live in an eschatological age. Threats of war, disaster, and destruction loom in a way and to a degree that they never have. Fear and uncertainty often prevails, but Colossians tells us exactly what to expect. That this age will not end with man, but with the coming of the Son of Man in all of his glory. Amen. We're in for a wild ride, family, over the next several months as we break down this incredible letter written by Paul to the Colossians. And by the way, Paul is under house arrest. We spent a few weeks last month in Philippians, which was also written by Paul under house arrest in Rome. Colossians and Philippians are two of what is called his prison epistles, the others being Ephesians and Philemon, which we're going to come back to in just a few moments. Now, Colossae was located in modern-day Turkey, and it was a sister city to a couple of other cities that you might recognize. We see them elsewhere in the New Testament and certainly in the book of Revelation. These are Laodicea and Ephesus, we see those, and also Hierapolis. And this city, and we do have a, Do we have a picture? If we can put that on the screen. It's a map, and I understand that many of you will not be able to see all of it, and that's okay. We'll get to it in a few moments. But this city, Colossae, way over here on the right, it was widely considered to be the smallest and the most insignificant city that Paul ever wrote a letter to. It would be like Paul writing a letter to the church in Delega. It just wasn't that important. It wasn't a very important place. It wasn't an important town for commerce. It wasn't an important town for political purposes. And it was basically a small town full of a bunch of nobodies near some other cities that did have prominence for one reason or another. The topics of the letter, however, are some of the most important topics that Paul ever wrote in any letter, which is this interesting kind of dichotomy where you have this very unimportant church receiving this incredibly important letter. Paul never visited the church in Colossae. They didn't know him personally. He was not the founder of this church, as he was with many of the other churches where he went to places and stayed for some time, and he was the original founder. And so, essentially, he's writing to strangers. Now, he was known, of course, by virtue of his reputation, but he didn't have a personal relationship with this group, with these people. He had been relatively close, though. He had visited and lived and ministered in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away. And while he was there in Ephesus ministering, he met a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras lived in Ephesus, but he was from Colossae. So he had kind of moved out to the big city, so to speak. And when Paul met him there, he came to faith under Paul's teaching. And so Epaphras was a believer by the hand of Paul, and eventually he goes back to Colossae and founded the church there. And so one man's introduction to the gospel through Paul in Ephesus resulted in an entire other city seeing the gospel come to it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's the connection here, and that's the power of one person coming to know Christ. Now Paul sits in Rome and under house arrest, and he's awaiting trial. And for many of this, we would probably see this as some of the worst time in our entire life. But not Paul. He's content, remember? He learned the secret to contentment of Christ being everything. And so this isn't a problem for Paul. He's receiving visitors and he's writing letters. And apparently, while he was under house arrest there, Epaphras traveled to Rome to visit him. It was a very long journey. But this wasn't all that unusual or uncommon. A lot of Paul's friends, Timothy, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, is with Paul at this time. Luke, we're told, in chapter 4 is with him, and a lot of men that he discipled over his lifetime came to visit him and minister to him and encourage him while he was in prison in Rome. But the visit from Epaphras was important for another reason. When he meets with Paul, he shares that the church that he has founded in Colossae is battling a long list of threats, many of which we've already mentioned. It's contending with a lot of problems and threats that stand the chance of undermining the church there in Colossae so that the church may become so distorted that it would no longer be the sound church that it once was. And it's important to note that these dangers have influenced and infected even the culture and the town and the city, but it has not infected the church. The church of Colossae is not rife with all of these problems. Presumably the problems are affecting them, but this is mostly this step by Epaphras to go to Rome is mostly preventative action on behalf of Epaphras. He sees the dangers. He sees what's coming, and he needs apostolic advice and counsel. And so we see this in verse 2, where Paul addresses the saints, and he goes so far as to say and to call them faithful brothers, the faithful brethren. He's not rebuking them throughout the letter for how they've completely blown it. He commends them for their faithfulness and their steadfastness, and he encourages them to remain that way. So Epaphras is not just there to encourage Paul, though he undoubtedly does this. He's coming for help. And this just gives great insight into the kind of man that Paul was, how big, how influential, how necessary that he was. He's like the Billy Graham of his day among maybe the next five people that come to mind, the next five large guys, major spiritual leaders, all wrapped into one. This is Paul. There's no one who even comes close. And so Epaphras makes this journey from Colossae all the way to Rome, kind of halfway around the world. It's somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 miles to get this man's perspective and his apostolic advice. And so the words that Paul says, his ministry, both in person and in writing, carry immense authority and weight. And we know that Paul was an apostle. Paul, like all of the other apostles, was chosen personally by Jesus to be not only a disciple of Jesus, but to be an apostle. All of the apostles were handpicked by Jesus. They were personally discipled by Jesus for 3 years, which Paul did in Arabia after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus before he ever began his ministry. They were witnesses to the resurrected Christ, and they received revelation from Christ, which they then taught. The office of apostleship also brought certain supernatural powers and abilities. It was how they established their authority as apostles. It was how they proved it. Similar to prophets, it was real easy to determine if someone was an apostle or a prophet. They could prove it. And so Paul had supernatural abilities. He could show up and do what no other man could do. And so it made him a scary individual to contend with if you're on the wrong side of Paul. He has this authority and this power in what he did and what he said. And so Epaphras is coming to kind of seek the wise man on the mount's involvement in Colossae. And here's what Epaphras told Paul. He said there were false teachers undermining the person and the preeminence of Christ. These people were introducing man-made philosophies instead of sound Christian doctrine. And they were also battling increased legalism within and around the church, primarily from a Judaistic point of view. The city of Colossae included a heavy mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, and so it's not surprising then to learn that the heresy that was threatening them and their church and their town contained elements of both paganism and Judaism. The Greeks, on the one hand, they loved their knowledge and prided themselves on the sophistication of their philosophical systems. They denied the humanity of Christ, and they scorned the gospel message as too simplistic. To them, Jesus was not adequate, and salvation became Jesus plus superior knowledge, which sounds a lot like something that developed in the next century that we would call Gnosticism. There were also those who embraced elements of Jewish legalism and ceremonialism. They taught that circumcision, as well as a whole slew of other works, were required for salvation, as was faith in Jesus. To this group, Jesus alone was not sufficient. And salvation became Jesus plus works. And we see this all over the place today. In the movie that we watched yesterday, many of you were here, did a great job at highlighting some of this worst works-based mentality for salvation. Let me be real, real clear, church. Jesus plus anything is nothing. And Jesus plus nothing is everything. Amen. This unique heresy that combined Greek philosophy with Jewish legalism became known as the Colossian heresy. Although the Colossian heresy contained many different elements from these two things, at its core was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And so, not surprisingly, the sufficiency of Christ becomes a key theme as we move throughout Paul's letter. Now, Paul sends this letter to Colossae with two travelers, Onesimus and Tychicus. And you wouldn't know anything about Tychicus, but Onesimus was the slave who was running from Philemon. Anybody remember Philemon? Okay. It's the letter that Paul wrote and gave it to Onesimus to go take to Philemon. And Onesimus, he was a slave, or he was a bondservant, and he had ran away. And he was eventually imprisoned in Rome. And while he was in prison in Rome, he was in prison with Paul. And while he was there, he comes to know the Lord. And then Paul gives him this command. He says, "Now that you know better, you have an obligation to go back to your master because what you did running away was illegal. And now you need to rectify your mistake." This is very interesting because in our day and age, in our culture, slavery is viewed as a negative from every perspective. But in Paul's mind, the law of the land allowed for it, and so the legal, proper thing to do as a slave was to return to your master. Since now that you know that God's expectations of you are that you would obey the commands and the authority that God has placed over you. And so to make this easier on Onesimus, Paul writes what we know as the letter to Philemon and gives it to Onesimus to take with him to his master to kind of explain the situation and the circumstances a little bit. And, well, Onesimus and Tychicus take the letter to Philemon. But to get to Philemon, and if we have the image back on the screen, to get to Philemon, as you noticed before, where Philemon lived, he lived in Colossae. And so to get there, coming back from Rome, you have to go through a big city, Ephesus. Okay, so to get there, you're going to have to go through Ephesus. And so here's what he says. He says, "Onesimus, here's a letter to take to the Colossians, the one that we're in this morning. And by the way, here's your letter to take to Philemon when you see him. And since you're going through Ephesus, here's your letter to take to Ephesians." And so these two men personally delivered all three of these letters, which we call the prison epistles. And Philippians was written at the same time, but was delivered a little bit later. And so that's just a little history of how this is all connected and where we're going. Now, back to Paul writing Colossians and dealing with the Colossian heresy. Paul has an incredibly difficult task ahead of him. He has to deal with this heresy, but his readers don't know him. So he's got to establish authority and credibility. He's got to show them that he has the right to teach this stuff, to bring about correction, and to do so authoritatively. And then he's got to contend with false teachers living amongst the brethren while he's 1,200 miles away in prison. And then he has to teach what's right. And so if we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see Paul immediately, right out of the gate, establishing his authority and his credibility. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." He doesn't waste any time at all in making it crystal clear to us that he is an apostle, and therefore what follows can be taken to the bank. Now, I'm just going to read these two verses in full, just so we have the full context. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, we've already talked about some of this. We talked about Paul being an apostle and what that means. We talked about the saints and the faithful brethren, and we briefly mentioned that Timothy is with him. And this is important that Timothy is with him because Timothy was Paul's guy. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, one of his best friends, and a true partner of his in the faith. Paul spent an inordinate amount of time with Timothy, pouring into him, discipling him, doing everyday life with him, and shaping him to be the leader of the next generation within the church. And eventually we see this happen in 2 Timothy when Paul finally passes the torch on to Timothy. Paul tells us in the first verse that Timothy was right there with him. And this is important. But also are important are some things that we can deduce and extract from this very short but rich salutation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to follow him as he follows Christ. He's a wonderful model to mimic and to learn from. And to that end, I think that the Lord would have us spend the rest of our time this morning looking very briefly at three things that Paul exudes, even in this passage, that we should model after in our own lives. So number one, humility. Paul was humble. You know what's missing from verse 1? All of Paul's achievements and accomplishment and works that helped him earn apostleship. He didn't earn it, and he sure didn't deserve it, family. Before the Lord gave him a new name, Paul was Saul, the Christian slayer, the most efficient and effective Christian persecutor the world had ever known. Paul deserved nothing, just like you and me. And yet, God showed him grace upon grace. And Paul recognizes that, even in our passage here. He says, an apostle by the will of God, not by my own effort, not by my own works, not by the decade of rigorous training and discipling I spent and I went through at the feet of Gamaliel, not by the decade that I spent as a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, in fact. No, none of that. Simply by the will of God. He says similarly in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him up from the dead. The focus is not on Paul. Yes, he establishes his God-given authority, and yet God is the focus entirely. That's humility, family, and that's what God has called us to. Number two, obedience. Paul was obedient to the Lord. We see just in this first verse, Paul giving Christ headship over his life, which he speaks to at much greater length later on in this chapter. Paul had an encounter with Christ, and he could have rejected him, or he could have just stayed ministering in Ephesus, or done any number of things and not been in prison as he currently was. But he chose to follow Christ through suffering, hunger, and abasement, as we talked about several weeks ago, and even when it meant his own death, he was obedient to the Lord. And this ties in with number three, love. It's evident, even in just these two verses, that Paul cared for and loved the brethren. This church was insignificant. It was a tiny church in a tiny town, and Paul had much bigger concerns elsewhere. To many, this could have been considered a waste of time. There's greater priorities elsewhere, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to Paul. Clearly, God divinely led Paul to write this letter to the Colossians, and he obeyed. He was obedient. And it wasn't done begrudgingly or out of duty. He loved them. He cared for them. And he cared enough to do the difficult things, namely contending with false teachers and bringing about correction through this letter, but also through his prayer life. We see this in the following verses that we'll dig into next week. Paul didn't plant this church. He's never been there. He's never visited it. He doesn't have a relationship with the people there. He doesn't know them at all, but he cares. He loves them, and he prays for them all the time. Verse 8 in chapter 1 even goes so far as to say that he prays for them without ceasing. This is spiritual warfare, family. It's work, it's effort, it's draining, and it's a powerful display of the love that he had for the believers in Colossae. And I know I put Paul on your handout, and this is Paul. But as I've said before, Paul doesn't emulate Christ well because he's so great and he's so awesome. It's because God is so great and God is so awesome and he lives within him. Amen? Paul gets no credit here. And he doesn't want any credit here. As I've read through this letter several times, preparing to preach through it, the Lord has just absolutely struck me with how incredible and powerful and relevant his holy word is. I mean, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, but it sounds like it was written for the exact problems, issues, and false teachings that we're dealing with today. I think sometimes there's a subtle temptation to depersonalize the word. We read it from Paul's perspective, as if it were Paul who wrote it. Of course, Paul penned it, but God was the author. And sometimes we think about it exclusively in terms of the historical figures and situations, and then we minimize the fact that, number one, the Word of God is literally alive. It is literally alive and active. I know we would all say that and we would all agree with it, but sometimes we just don't grasp that reality. And number two, sometimes we minimize the Word of God being synonymous with the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that Jesus is the Word. These are not merely Paul's words to a small church 2,000 years ago. In the Lord's complete and perfect sovereignty, it is literally the words and the presence of the living God given to and for us right now. Amen? Amen. Family, as we begin this new series through the book and the letter of Colossians, let us strive to see its modern day relevance to the church as a whole and to us personally. Let's allow God to show us and to be all that he has for us. Let's strive to follow and to model Paul as he follows Christ. Namely, let us strive to be known and exude humility, obedience, and love for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to have the living and active word right at our fingertips. I pray that you would give us a renewed desire and passion for your word and your truth as we're captivated by the modern day relevance and application of your holy word. I pray as we progress through Colossians that you would give us your perspective and your mindset. The same one that Paul had and was full of and marked by humility and obedience and love. Show us how you would have us to act. Show us how you would have us to lead. And show us how you would have us to respond in a world that is so defined by its brokenness and depravity. We ask all these things in your precious name.